Please take your Bible, open to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We'll continue with our series this evening, Fundamentals of the Christian Life. This evening we'll look at the subject of our forgiveness. I direct your attention to verse 25 and 26 tonight. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So thus far in our studies, we've seen that man is a sinner. We are born sinners. We are born with an Adamic sin nature. We inherited it from Adam. It means that you and I are naturally going to sin. There's no way around that. It is our nature to do such. You see it in your children. Everybody here who's had children know that you didn't really go out and try to teach your children how to lie. Right? They pretty much figured that out on their own. You didn't teach your children how to backtalk you. They pretty much figured out how to backtalk you on their own. They figured out how to cheat, and they figured out how to do everything else that is immoral on their own. That's because they have within them a sin nature. And they do the same things that you and I did and still do, because we have a sin nature. We've all been born with that Adamic nature. Secondly, we saw that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. We refer to this as the incarnation of God. He's not an imaginary figure like Peter Pan or Elsa on Frozen. He truly is a real walking, talking person who had a physical body, but he was also God. 100% man, 100% God. Well, this evening what we're going to do is we're going to develop the reason why God had to become a man. What's at stake here? What motivated God to come to this earth and take on a human body with all of its limitations and with all of its weaknesses, rather than stay in heaven enjoying the glory and the majesty of heaven above? Well, the answer, I think, is twofold, and that is God's love and God's justice. Why did Jesus have to come? Because of God's love, truly, and also because of God's justice. And I throw that, and this evening I'm going to really hammer on the idea of God's justice. We all understand God's love, but I think that we have come off base somewhat when it comes to presenting the gospel, and we're far away from what I think the Bible tells us about our salvation. We, in our rush to get people filled, and we want to fill up our churches, and we want to get people in church and in the pews so they can give their money so that we can continue on with the financial burdens of church work. And in process of doing that, I think we've watered down the gospel. I'm afraid we've gotten away from the truth concerning the gospel, and we've done God a disservice by focusing only on one aspect of His salvation. That's His love, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. God truly is love, and love is part of why God saves us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And we could quote many verses detailing the love of God for sinners. There's no doubt about that. But I think that we also need to balance God's love, understanding also that God has a just side to Him. As we've read here in our passage of Scripture in Romans, God is just and justifier. There's an aspect of God that is just. And I'm afraid that we're leaving that aspect of God out of the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is love, but He's also just. Both at the same time. God isn't just love at some times and just at some times. He is always together simultaneously loving and just. It's not like you and me that are, you know, we have our one-dimensional. God is infinite. He's not one-dimensional. He's constantly loving and He's constantly just at all times because He is infinite. Now, the lopsided presentation of God, I think, has led to many a false conversions in among God's people today, or among those who make a profession of faith. And I think that the result is that our churches are filled with people who are unconverted. There's no power in their life. There's no change in their life. There's no real testimony. There's no real relationship with God. To me, it's not a mystery. It's not a mystery today of why Christians are struggling, quote-unquote, Christians. It's not a mystery today why we have to beg people to come to church. It's not a mystery today why we have to entertain people when they get to church. The mystery is solved when we understand they're not really saved. They're not really regenerated. They don't really have a relationship with God. And so we've got to entice them with all these other things that we do. And they're not saved because we haven't given them a true presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus didn't come just because He loved. He did love. Okay? But there's a huge problem that has to be solved concerning sin. And that is, it conflicts with the justice of God. That's a huge problem. So many preachers today are standing before their congregations and they're telling their congregations, God loves you, God loves you, and all you got to do to be saved is just believe in God. And that is an incomplete presentation of the gospel. In fact, I would say it's a false gospel. It is a lie when that's all that their congregation hears. It's a false gospel because it does not reflect the full character nature of God. It does not reflect the full character and nature of God. The gospel is as much or more about a presentation of who God is as well as who we are. And I think we forget that. We forget that. We think it's all about having eternal life. It's really about understanding who God is. That is the full gospel. You cannot present, in my mind at least, and what I understand, what I believe, you cannot present a full testimony to the love of God without also expressing the justice of God, nor can you fully express the justice of God without throwing in the love of God as well. They're two sides of the same coin. Both of them are necessary. So the gospel, first and foremost, is, I believe, understanding who God is. When you understand who God is, then you're going to see what your sin is before Him. And so I think we need to present God, number one, of who He is. So the Bible says here, looking at our particular text this evening, it says that God is just and justifier. Okay, what is the first exchange? I want you to turn to Genesis with me as we think about this question. What is the first exchange that we find in the Bible between God and man? Let's look at Genesis. Go to Genesis, please. And I want you to find yourself in chapter 2 there. So what we're going to find in Genesis chapter 2, in the verses that we're going to look at tonight, is the first recorded words. These are the first words recorded in the Bible of God dealing with His creation, that man He has made in His own image that we commonly refer to as Adam. So what was the exchange between God and Adam? What was the first exchange between God and Adam? So we're in Genesis chapter 2, and I want you to look at verse 15, okay? Let's unfold it here. So it says in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" Now look at that. These are the first recorded words of God to man in the Bible. And it says here that the Lord God commanded, this is the first thing that came out of God's mouth. The Lord God commanded the man. What's another word for command? Well, you might say mandate, and that would be true. You might say a decree, and that would be true. But you could also say a law. God gave Adam a law. He commanded the man. He gave Adam a law. And how do we know it's a law? How do we know what God commanded Adam here is a law? Because it says it, what, at the end? At the end of verse 17. "For in the day that you eat from it, you will what? You will surely die." We know it's a law because there is a punishment. You don't have a law unless you have consequences. You don't have a law without a penalty. And so God issues, it is definitely, clearly a law because there is an accompaniment of a penalty. God says, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to hold you accountable. I'm going to punish you for your disobedience. Well, what does it tell you about God? What does it tell you about God? It tells you that God is just. The first thing you see about God, the first thing out of His mouth, is He gives a commandment and He gives a penalty. You've got to come to the conclusion that God is just. That's the first thing you see about God's communication with a man, that He's just. Here's the worst part, though. Not only is He just, His justice is perfect. His justice is perfect. I want to explain to you what I mean by that. What makes God, God? The fact that everything about Him is flawless. The fact that everything about Him is perfect. Everything He does is flawless. Everything He says, everything that comes out of His mouth is perfect and it is flawless. Therefore, His justice is flawless. It is without defect. And it is eternal. Everything that comes out of God's mouth is going to have eternity embedded in it. It's going to have eternity embedded in it. And I'm talking about the commands of God now. I'm talking about the commands. I'm talking about the laws that He gives. Okay? It is eternal. Now, we covered the fact that God is eternal in one of our earlier lessons when we talked about the existence of God. He has no beginning, all right? Everything physical, everything material has a beginning. It is innate in the nature of everything physical to have a beginning. God has no starting point. All material things have a starting point. It is part of being a material thing. It's part of being created. God isn't created. He has no beginning. He is God. Everything about Him is eternal. Okay? That means His character and His nature, every character, every aspect of His character, every aspect of His nature is eternal. And we know what? What do we know about the laws that God commands? We know that every law gives is what? What is every law that comes out of God's mouth? It is an indicative of His character and nature. Every law that comes out of God's mouth is indicative of His character and nature. God gives us His law so that we'll know what He's like, who He is. You know, He wants us to understand. He wants to manifest Himself to us. That's why He spoke. That's why He gave us these laws, so we would know His righteousness. If God, therefore, does not punish one single sin, it results in an imperfection in the righteousness of God. If God does not punish one single little bitty sin, it creates an imperfection in the justice of God. Sin is serious business because it compromises the character and nature of God, and particularly what we're talking about tonight, it compromises His justice. I don't know about you folks, but that puts a weight on my soul. That puts the fear of God in me to know that everything that came out of God's mouth has eternal consequences. That ought to be something that puts the fear of God in us. If God doesn't punish one sin, we compromise His perfect justice. Now, I don't know about you. I just bought a car. And I looked at that car, and I inspected that car. And I'm telling you, it is one of the cleanest cars I've ever purchased in my entire life. Now, I'm not bragging. I'm just telling you. Because there's going to come a day when there's going to be a scratch or a ding. Because somebody on the Walmart parking lot is going to open their door and they're going to hit my car. And then they're going to drive off and not even tell me what they've done. But let me tell you something about that scratch that they put in my car. Let me tell you something about the ding that they're going to put in my door. It's going to ruin the perfection of my whole car. My car is no longer going to be perfect. No, it's not. You know, some of you ladies, you slave and you labor. You say, you know what? I'm going to make the perfect meal. And so you spend 4 hours in the kitchen. And you come up with this grand meal. And everything is going to be perfect. And everything's going to be right. And all of a sudden, everybody's gathered around the table. And they take the main entree. And they stick it in their mouths. And it's got way too much salt. And you're going, this whole meal is a failure. This meal is ruined. Because of one thing. You feel like a flop. You feel like a flop. One little ding in God's justice ruins the whole character and nature of God's perfection. We fail to understand the gravity of our sin. You know, I don't, you know, I you know, if you've ever seen a pure, we don't have pure white towels in our house for a reason, but some people do. And if you have this nice pure snow white towel and there's a black stain on the towel, where does your eye go? To the rest of the white? No. It is fully focused on that little, I don't care how little that black stain is on that white towel, that is where you're going to look every single time. And you're going to realize that towel is not perfectly white. The same thing is true with God. If He were to let one little sin, no matter how inconsequential it might seem, no matter how little a dot it might be, it is still creating an imperfection in God. His perfect justice is at stake when we sin. That answers the question of, and people have said this to me, and maybe they've said it to you, and maybe you've heard it, but they say something like this. Well, why can't God just let sin go? Why can't He be like us? You know, why don't God just overlook some sin? You know, why don't God just close His eyes, you know, and not see that sin, you know, and go on as if we had never sinned? Why can't God do that? Now you know why God can't do that. We might be able to do that. God is infinite. He can't do that. You know, I'm saying all of this to say this. What we have now is a huge, monumental problem. You say, well, what's the problem? Well, God loves you, and the problem is God wants to have a relationship with you, but your sin is repulsive to God. And it's an offense against His justice. And He has to maintain His perfect justice. And the modern day gospel is a lie if it doesn't present the whole picture of God being just. Yes, He does love us, but He has to punish you for your sin. He has to do that. He cannot escape that, or it would be an imperfection in His character and nature. So we have a God-sized dilemma that needs a God-sized solution. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a God-sized solution to this problem, to this dilemma. That's why I pick Romans 3:25. So let's go back to Romans 3:25 for a second here. This passage of Scripture to me is the reason I picked it is because it is a concise explanation. It's about as concise of an explanation as you can find in the Bible as to how God solved the problem between the separation of God from us and how we can have a new relationship with God. So now, Paul brings up this uncommon word called propitiation. We had this. If you didn't have the privilege, Georgie and I had the privilege of being in Sunday school class with Brother John this morning, and he was teaching on these lines of propitiation. And so I'm going to continue on here with his idea of propitiation. We don't use the word very much, okay? It's not a word that's common in our vocabulary. You know, I doubt it's seriously you're ever going to hear it on TV even. You know, you're never going to hear this word normally. Anywhere, propitiation, except in the Bible, except in religious circles. But Paul uses the term, and frankly, he doesn't use it a lot. John used it quite a bit, as a matter of fact, two or three times in his writings. But the point is, the word perfectly sums up the work of God in Jesus Christ. Here's the idea of propitiation. It means to satisfy or completely fulfill. Is what it means. In this particular context, we're talking about what? What are we talking about? We're talking about the justice of God. So we're talking about completely satisfying or fulfilling the demands of God's justice. He is the just and justifier. Well, how does he get to be the just and justifier? Because of propitiation. Okay? Because of propitiation. The justice of God results in a penalty. And for his justice to be satisfied, that penalty has to be paid. And that's what we're talking about in the death of Jesus Christ. There's only one who is worthy of paying the penalty, which in this particular case is death, is dying. God's justice requires the penalty of death. A death must take place. This is what the propitiation is all about. It's something that satisfies the justice of God, which in this case is a death. But it's not your death. It is the death of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. In our place. This is where the doctrine of incarnation, okay? You remember we talked about the doctrine of incarnation, Jesus Christ becoming a man, God becoming man. This is where the doctrine of incarnation takes place. This is why the baby was conceived of the Holy Spirit and laid in the manger, okay? This is why there was no room for them in the end. You know, the story of Christmas, yeah? This is, the baby wasn't just worshipped by the host of angels that appeared before the shepherds on that night who went in to worship the baby themselves. There's more to that. And that is that Jesus Christ came to die for our sins, that he was God incarnate. And that is what made his death acceptable and satisfying to God. The laws of God reflects his eternal character and nature. They help us understand who he is. Knowing who he is results, the reason God wants us to know who he is not just for his own glory and for his own fame, and because he's an egotistical maniac, as our enemies accuse him. The reason God wants you to know who he is so that you will respond with worship and praise and adoration. God is so beautiful. God is so wonderful. God is so awesome that when you see who he is, when you understand the perfections and you see his character and nature, you are to naturally bow down and to worship him and to praise him and see that he is perfection personified. That is what God wants you to see. That is what God wants you to see. When we break his laws, we are essentially saying, God, I'm going to worship myself and not you. We say, God, you may be smart, you may be intelligent, but when we sin, we're claiming to be smarter and more intelligent than God. You see what we're doing? We're besmearing the character of God. We are besmearing his eternal character and nature. And when you besmear the character and nature of God, you have eternal consequences. You cannot make a mockery of the character and nature of God without having eternal consequences. Jesus Christ could pay that eternal price. Why? Because he was God incarnate. He was God. He was God, and he could bear the justice of God, and he could pay for your sins, and he could be your substitute because he was man. He was the only one. He was the only one who bore those two aspects. And therefore, He was the only one who could take care of the eternal justice of God and be your substitute as a human being. Every time we sin, we attack the eternal character and nature of God. God says the consequence is eternity in hell. But because of the incarnation, Jesus was uniquely qualified to pay the price for you. The eternal price of offending His character and nature, and as well as representing you as a substitute in His human body. Therefore, Paul says, He is our propitiation. He satisfies the justice of God. And then notice what he says. He is a propitiation through His blood, and we've talked about His blood basically as His death. Then he says two more words. Through faith. Through faith. What he's saying there is you realize you can do nothing to appease God. You come to the place where the Spirit of God convicts you and weighs upon you, and you understand that you have to trust the death of Jesus Christ to free you from the punishment of God. We don't have any other option. The reason it's faith is because you're out of options. There's nowhere else to turn. There's nowhere else to go. Nobody else can meet the requirements of God. You have to trust that when Jesus Christ died, He took care of all of your offense against God. And therefore, on the basis of that, God forgives you. He forgives you. He cannot let your sin go unpunished. He cannot do that. His justice is at stake. His justice will not allow that. Our sin has to be paid for. You say, well, what about my good works? What about all the good deeds that I do? What about all the stuff I'm piling up on the good side of my life? What about all that stuff? How does it figure in? Does it weigh in? Well, when you turn to Romans chapter 7, you've got to find out it don't weigh in. Your good works, Romans chapter 7, puts an end to that idea. All those. This is Paul's own testimony, and he basically says all your good works. We're going to look at this in Romans chapter 7 here for just a second here, because it makes us a strong statement about your good works. But in Romans chapter 7, let's look at it. Romans chapter 7 verse 17. This is Paul's testimony. He says, "So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me. For I know that nothing, and that's not repeated three times, it's just once in your Bible, nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." What? That's what he said. "For the willing is present with me, but the doing of the good is not." That's what Paul said. Paul said in Romans chapter 3, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good, no, not one." There's nothing good that can come out of you. You know why? Because Paul is confessing here that everything that comes out of him comes from this desire of motivation, of protecting and promoting self. I don't care what you do, folks, as a lost person. I don't care how altruistic your ideas are or your actions are. It doesn't matter how beneficial and helpful you are. I don't care whether you're a doctor in the Washington Regional Hospital and you're a heart surgeon down there and you're saving people's lives. I don't care if you're working in an emergency room and you save a life every single night. It doesn't matter. You're still doing it for what you can get out of it. You say, well, what about the suicide bombers? They seem to be sacrificial. They seem to be, you know, doing it. A suicide bomber will blow himself. You know why he blows himself up? Because he thinks that what he's going to get out of this deal is heaven. He's doing it for what he can get out of it. People commit suicide. I'm not just talking about a suicidal bomber. I'm just talking about people who are out here in the United States of America committing suicide. You know why they commit suicide? Why does a person commit suicide? They commit suicide because they believe that being dead is better than being alive. They believe being dead. They believe that whatever's on the other side is better than what's on this side. And so they're doing it for themselves. I don't care if a person sets themselves on fire or whatever they do. It doesn't matter. They're doing it for selfish reasons. You can't help doing that because you are of the flesh. That's what Paul is saying. Nothing good can come out of you. That is absolutely true. Well, what about Christians? Are we willing to die? We're willing to die for what we believe, all right? We're willing to die for what we believe. Not because of what is going to gain us, but because of what has been gained for us. Because of what has been gained for us through the propitiation of Jesus Christ. Well, I appreciate you being here tonight. I appreciate you allowing me to share these thoughts with you this evening.